And Lord, as we continue our journey through the Bible, I would ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the Word of God, the written Word, and cause it to meet us where we're at tonight. It's amazing. These words that were written literally thousands of years ago, and yet they're so applicable to our lives right now in 2004. So Lord, teach us and mold us and shape us, refresh us from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, we're journeying through the Bible. We're surveying the entire Bible. And at this point, we're racing through the book of Genesis, where we're making, you know, breakneck speed as we fly through this book. Anyways, tonight we find ourselves in chapter 14. So if you'll turn there, if you're not already there. Now, chapter 14 is interesting because if you've been tracking with us in our study, of course, we're studying the man known as, at this point, Abram. We know him better as Abraham, but at this point in the story, God hasn't changed his name yet. He's been called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan country, a pagan land. And God has promised him that he is going to give Abram and his descendants, really, a promised land, the land of Canaan. But not only that, not only did God promise him a land, but he promised him descendants, and not just any descendants. He really promised him that through him, every person and every nation would be blessed, because really, God was going to use Abram to bring the Savior of the world into this world through his family line. And so we've been tracking with Abram, and Abram is a good example for us, and he's really held up even the New Testament as the quintessential man of faith. But it's interesting because as we've been studying this man of faith, we found that even in this man's life, the best of the best, there's some trips and some stumbles along the way as he's walking through this walk of faith. And he's learning to walk by faith, much like us. You know, we're learning to walk by faith, and we don't always get it right, do we? We mess up, we drop the ball, we make bad decisions sometimes, but God is so faithful, amen? Even in our mess ups. And I'm so glad for the word in 2 Timothy. It says, you know, even when we're faithless, God remains faithful still, because he can't deny himself. Aren't you glad that God's faithfulness to you isn't predicated on your faithfulness to him? Because we have bad days, you know. And I could be doing great today, but man, tomorrow could be a whole nother story. And I'm so glad that God is just constant. He's the only constant thing in my life. I'm like this. I don't know about you guys. I'm like this. But God is constant. He's our rock. He's our fortress. And so Abram learning to walk by faith, and we saw some pretty bad mess ups along the way. Well, then on Sunday, we looked at chapter 13, and that dealt really not so much with Abram, but with his nephew Lot and Sodom and all that stuff. But now we pick up the story here in chapter 14. It says this: "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, entitled king of the nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." Did you guys get all that? Okay. You pregnant moms, if you're looking for a unique name, you got a whole list of them right there. Basically, it's just talking about there's a group of four kings and a group of five kings. Let's just make it easy. Okay, verse 3. "All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is at the Salt Sea. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled." And so Chedorlaomer and that group of kings were dominating the group of five kings, and they were servants to Chedorlaomer. But now, it says in the 13th year they rebelled. So there was this rebellion. "And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, the king, and those that were with him, smote the Raphims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham." This sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, huh? "And the Imims in Sheva," in that other word, Kirithaim. "And the Horites in Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and they came to in Misfat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, and they dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Yeah. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they journeyed and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So basically, here, let me tell you what's going on. They're fighting. Okay. Let's just sum it up. And really, in chapter 14 here, you might be saying, well, I take the time to read all this stuff. Well, because that's what we do. But anyway, the point here is this. This is the first mention, by the way, of war in the Bible. This is the first time we see kingdoms rising up against other kingdoms. But I'll tell you what, it's not the last time that war is mentioned. Because ever since this point, I think the estimation is that in the whole, you know, from the beginning of time, you know, from creation to now, presently, about 8% of the time there's not been fighting. But 92% of the time there's been wars and problems. And so it's the first mention, but not the last for sure. Now, basically what's happening here is these kings rebel against Chedorlaomer, but then Chedorlaomer and those guys, they kind of react to that and begin to just go in and whoop on these people that rebelled. So it says in verse 9, now with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, title king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, or literally asphalt. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. I think that's kind of fitting, don't you? That when Chedorlaomer and his kings and his allies came in to whoop on the other guys who rebelled, and they chased the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they chased them to the slime pits, and that's where the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah fell, at the slime pits. Just, I think that's poetic justice, you know. They fell at the slime pits. Well, verse 11. Now, you might be asking, what in the world is the point of, you know, why did you even take the time to read all that? Because this is all leading up to something. There's some significant things that happened in this battle that are going to directly affect Abram and his family. And this is exactly what it's leading to. Look at verse 11. And they, that is the kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So here, this is the kicker. This is the reason why we took the time to check this out. What happened here? They invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, and guess who was dwelling in Sodom at that time? Lot. We looked at that on Sunday. And if you weren't here, you maybe think about downloading it or getting a CD or whatever. But interesting study, because what happened to Lot is something that, if we're not careful, can easily happen to us. Sodom, of course, represents sin. Sodom, of course, represents the world. And it's interesting because when Lot was given the opportunity by Abram to pick where he wanted to live, remember what happened? He lifted up his eyes, but not high enough. He didn't lift his eyes to heaven and seek God on what the decision should be. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the green pastures, and he said to himself in his heart, ooh, it just looks just like where? Egypt. And so that was the heart of Sodom, or pardon me, of Lot. It was Egypt, the world. That's really where his heart was. And so at first he's in the plains, and then it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom, which means in the NIV it renders it correctly that he pitched his tent near Sodom. So he's far off, then he's in the plains, and he's at the very doorstep of Sodom. And now here in chapter 14, we see him where? Dwelling in Sodom. And because of that, there's repercussion. If he'd never been there, he probably would have avoided this problem altogether. But there he is, the downward spiral, and now he's right in the thick of it. He's taken captive. And it says that they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and they took his stuff, and they left. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped, and they told Abram, the Hebrew. That's interesting. He's now called the Hebrew. Of course, Abram is the father of the Hebrew nation. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So all that is to say that a guy escaped from battle and came running to Abram, who was an ally. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. That's the upper Galilee area, if you're curious where Dan is. Now that to me is an incredible verse. What happened? Chedorlaomer and his troops come in and they begin to wipe out and wail on Sodom and Gomorrah and those kings. They take the stuff, they take the people, and they flee, and they got all the goods and stuff. Some guy escapes, comes running up to Abram. Abe, this is what's going on. They took Lot, blah, blah, blah. And it says that Abram, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. He armed his trained servants. How many of them? 318 fighting servants. Trained servants. That tells you right there the scope of a couple things, of his riches. Abram was, you don't just have 318 servants, you know what I mean? That's a lot of people. On one hand, it's a lot of people. I mean, those were the ones who were able to fight, you know, the trained servants, 318. That's, you know, Abe was doing pretty good. That's saying a lot. But on the other hand, it's not saying a lot necessarily about, it's saying a lot about his goods and his riches, materialistically speaking. But this also speaks to me of Abe's heart. Because check out, I love this phrase. Abram heard his brother was taken captive. Now you might say, well, why does the Bible call it his brother? Isn't it his nephew? Yeah, it is his nephew. It's kind of an interchangeable thing in the Hebrew language. It just means, you know, they could call it his brother, son, his nephew, but it's also referred to as his brother. But I like the way that the Holy Spirit chose to word this in verse 14. Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. And so what does he do? He says, we're going after him. I'm going after him. Now, why is that so significant? Well, because who is he going after him against? Four kings with armies, which we're not sure how many there were, but I guarantee there was a lot more than 318. Battle-hardened soldiers, whole kingdoms. And what does Abe do? His first reaction, we're going in. Why? My brother's in trouble. My brother's in trouble. I love that. I love that attitude of Lot, because here's what would happen if it was Jason instead of Abram. Here would have come the messenger. Hey man, your brother, he's in trouble. They took him captive. I would have said, well, shouldn't have been in Sodom in the first place. Serves him right. Oh well. One less Christmas card, you know? That would be my heart. Well, why was he in Sodom in the first place? If he wasn't dabbling in Sodom, this never would have happened. Serves him right. God's punishing him. Unfortunately, that probably would have been my attitude, but that wasn't Abram's attitude. You don't hear Abram saying, well, sinner, he shouldn't have been there in the first place. Serves him right. He says, my brother's in trouble. I gotta go get him. I gotta go get my brother. Is that your attitude towards your brother? Because listen, I know brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord, so do you, that at one time were tracking with us and fellowshipping with us, who have followed the familiar downward spiral trail to Sodom. And no, they shouldn't be there. And absolutely not. No, they shouldn't be involved. Are they any less our brother? Are they any less our sister? No, they're not. You know what's great about Lot, by the way? The New Testament refers to Lot as righteous Lot. Now, where they get that, I'm not sure. But this, I know, here's where they get it. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the writer, Peter, to say it's righteous Lot. Lot was a Christian, if you would. But look at his lifestyle. He's in Sodom. Well, God knows the heart. And we do know this about Lot, that Sodom actually grieved his soul. That it hurt him to see what was going on. But I like this. My point is just simply this. Abram doesn't judge Lot, doesn't say, well, serves him right. Well, another one down, whatever. He says, I'm going in after him. And that to me is Jesus-ish. Because Jesus should have written me off and Jesus should have written you off. How many of us have wandered down into Sodom even after we were saved? How many of us have gone down the downward spiral? And I'm so glad Jesus didn't say, well, sorry about your luck, man. You shouldn't have been there in the first place. But he left the 90 and the 9. And he went out to seek and to save that which was lost. And I just love the heart of Abram. It's Jesus-ish. And I want to have that heart more, to where I would leave and take chances, even if people around me don't understand what's going on, to rescue a friend or a brother that's hurting or in need. God help us to love. But what about their lifestyle? I love this. Abram says, it doesn't really matter. What matters is he's my brother. He's my family. And I love him. Sometimes to be loving and gracious is not taken real well by those around you. You know what I mean by that? We talk a lot about grace, especially at this church, but when you show grace to somebody, what's grace? It's getting what you don't deserve. And when you actually are a person or a church that really does extend true grace, there's always going to be those around you who say, what are you doing? That's not right. That's right. And you just go, well, grace is scandalous. Grace is borderline. Grace causes people to go, that's not right. Well, it wasn't right. Jesus shouldn't have died for me. It wasn't fair. But he loved me when nobody else did. All that to say is I love the heart. To me, I just get a glimpse. I get a glimpse of the heart of Abram here. He says, my brother was taken captive. I got to go get him. By the way, Galatians chapter 6 says, if there's a brother who's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, you know, go to him, but do it with meekness, lest you're tempted to fall into the same sin. Don't you like that? It doesn't say if you see one of your brothers taken in a sin, gossip about him or write him off. It says, go and try to get him, restore him. That's the heart of the Lord, I think. Well, he takes his army. Now, this verse 14, remember when I told you about the principle of first mention? Remember we talked about that? We get a lot of that in the book of Genesis because Genesis is the book of beginnings. Whenever you see something mentioned for the first time, it's good to take note of that because oftentimes there's a lot you can get a lot of understanding from when a subject is mentioned the first time. You guys remember that? Well, right here, verse 14 is the first mention of the IDF. Not really. That was supposed to be a joke. Thanks, Thompson. The IDF is the Israeli Defense Force. And if you know anything about the IDF, they're the most incredible military in the world. And I was telling some friends the other day, and when I was in Israel, we were on top of Mount Carmel, and we were looking over, and we see this, you know, the whole valley there. And there was this dirt strip probably a few miles away, and all you could barely see is this dirt strip. And we're like, you know, what is that? Oh, that's an Air Force landing strip. We're like, right, there's nothing else around it. Oh, the hangars are underground. Oh, you know, they're ready at a moment's notice. And the IDF is famous for their, you know, hostage rescuing situations and all the rest. But so here's the beginnings of it right here. Abram, he says, we're going in. And this is truly a stealth mission right here. Cause check this out. He divided himself against them. And he and his servants by night, and they smote them. So they went in by night, surprise attack. And he pursued them unto Hobah. He didn't just go in. He chased them. He went in and then he chased them, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And check this out. He brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and all the people. What a stud Abram is. He goes in at night. They divide up. They kind of peel off and probably surround these guys who are not expecting any kind of opposition at all. Surprise attack them at night. They chase them. They beat them down. 318 guys against who knows how many. They rescue all the stuff, all the people, all the women, everything. Bring it back. Now, verse 17. Now, this is where things get very interesting. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. So while the king of Sodom is coming out to meet and thank, no doubt, Abram, somebody else kind of intercepts him first. Somebody gets to Abram first. Verse 18, but Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And listen, he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now, what's going on here? This is interesting. Melchizedek is a very interesting figure in the Bible. You're saying Melchizedek, who? Who is this guy Melchizedek? Well, if this was all that we ever got to read about Melchizedek, it would just be one of those mysteries that we would say, we have no idea who this guy is or what he was about or what's going on. But it's interesting because in Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, that is a psalm that's talking about the coming Messiah and all the rest, it says this in Psalm 110, if I can find it. Verse 4, just jot this down in your notes if you can't get there. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek pops up again. But the real kicker is you have to turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, or at least listen and write it down in your notes. Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews, who is in the process of establishing, basically the book of Hebrews establishes the superiority of Jesus over the whole Hebrew religious system, over the priestly system, over everything. And so check this out, and you may or may not track with this, but look at verse 1. Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek evidently means, king of righteousness, and the king of Salem, and the king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, their brothers though they came out of the loins of Abram. But he whose descent is not counted from them receives tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Hang in there. I'll explain what's happening in a minute. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Now here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say, also say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he yet was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now you might be saying, what in the world was that all about? Basically, the author of Hebrews says, now consider Melchizedek. Now let's consider Melchizedek for a second. Who is, that's the burning question, who's Melchizedek? He has no mother, no father, no ancestry, no beginning of days, no end of life. His name means king of righteousness, prince of Salem, which Salem means what? Peace. So who is this guy? At the very minimum, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. But I would actually probably, I'm one of the camp that takes it a little bit further and would say that it wasn't just a picture of Jesus Christ. I personally believe it was Jesus Christ who came and appeared to Abram that day. What are you talking about? He wasn't born yet. True. You got to understand, though, that when you read about the angel of the Lord, or in this case, I believe Melchizedek, oftentimes it's a what they call a Christophany, or there's other names for it, but basically it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You got to remember, Jesus has been around forever. He's God. Okay? Before he came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem, he made lots of appearances here. Remember when Joshua went out to check out the walls there at Jericho, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord was before him, and what did Joshua do? He fell down on his face, and then he got the battle plans from the angel of the Lord. Hey, if that was just a normal angel, he would have said, hey, get up, because you don't bow down and worship angels. It was Jesus. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, and Nebi looked in there, and he said, one, two, three. Hey, how many guys did we throw in there? Three. One, two, three, four. Okay, there's four, and one of them looks like the Son of God. It was the Son of God. It was Jesus who met them in the fire. And so you see Christ throughout the Old Testament. Well, here we see him, I believe, and he comes to Abram. Notice this. What did he come with? He came with bread and wine, which is a picture of communion elements, which speaks of his death. Now, back to that Hebrews thing, if you were kind of curious about what's happening with that, we won't get into it too deeply, but basically what the Hebrew author is saying is this, that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a far superior priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. If you're tracking with me, if you're not, don't worry about it. The Levitical priesthood, which was the Levi, the sons of Levi, they were the priests in the nation of Israel. Now, what he was saying was, look, these priests receive tithes of the people. We'll talk about tithes in a minute. But he says, look, but Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. And in so doing, since Levi eventually came from Abraham, if you're tracking with me, basically what he's saying was, is that the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were in the loins of Abraham. Does that make sense? They hadn't been born yet, but that's the reasoning. The point is that Melchizedek is greater. Melchizedek lives forever. Because you might say, well, how can Jesus be a priest? He's not a Levite. He comes from, what tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Is the tribe of Judah priests? No. So how can we call Jesus a priest? Well, he was a priest, but he wasn't a priest after the order of Levi. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Does that make sense? It's an interesting concept. It's a little bit mystical. It's a little bit kind of, wow, that's interesting. But, stuff to ponder. All that to say, this is the first mention of Melchizedek. One of three, I believe, three. And anyway, so interesting stuff. He comes to Melchizedek, comes to Abram after this battle. Now, after all that, check this out. Something very interesting that Abram does. Verse 20. And he blessed the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. This is interesting to me. Abram just got done whooping on Chedorlaomer and those guys. Melchizedek shows up on the scene. And he blesses Abram. He's the priest of the Most High God. He's really, I believe you can disagree with me, by the way, on this. It's not that huge of a deal if you don't believe it is actually Jesus. That's fine. There's many who believe that and are wrong, but I mean, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. It's debatable. It's nobody really knows. But the point is that here's Melchizedek. And what does Abram do? He pays tithes of all. Now this here, in Genesis 14 is the first mention. I'm not going to set you up for a joke. This really is the first mention of tithing. Uh-oh. Oh, yes. Now, as we come to this very, very practical topic, I'm hesitant. The reason I'm hesitant to teach on tithing and giving and finances is not because it's not mentioned or talked about in the Bible. But what's a bummer is that there's been so much abuse or neglect on this topic in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I always am a little hesitant to teach on tithing or giving or finances in the church because there's so many people that the minute you mention tithing or giving, they go, oh, here we go again. Because they've been burned. They've watched too much TBN. You know what I mean? And on one hand, you have people on the TV saying, without you giving your money, this ministry is going to go in the tank. I would say if you ever hear a program that says that, say, let it go. Because if you're counting on me to keep that ministry afloat and not the Lord, then let it go. You know what I'm saying? Because where God guides, God provides. And if it's something of the Lord, he's going to provide for it. All that to say is you can go to some churches and every single sermon, there's something about giving and you need to give more and tithe than the rest. And they pull down the wheelbarrows and they do a double offering and you know. And then there's churches that never talk about tithing and I understand that because there's been such an abuse of the whole thing. And I actually get excited about teaching it because I believe that there's gotta be a balance here because listen, God deals with finances in the Word of God. And it's funny because we're real funny about finances because we think, yes, Lord, I've given you my whole life. But don't talk to me about finances. I'll handle the finances. And we kind of section that side off. I gave you my whole life. I'll go to church. But I'll handle the finances, God. Thanks. Well, I'm here to say if you've really surrendered your life, here's something you need to understand that finances factor into your walk with the Lord. Does that make sense? If your finances, the Lord talks a lot about money. The Bible talks a ton about finances. And so I believe we need to strike this balance. What does the Word of God say about giving? Because another thing that drives me crazy is when there's all this teaching about tithing. A lot of people approach tithing as a good investment plan. Well, if I tithe, I'll be blessed. So the more I tithe, the more I'll be blessed. And then there's preachers that encourage that. You got to give and you'll get back 100-fold. Hey, as we'll see in a minute, there is a blessing. I really believe there is blessings attached to tithing and offering. But that should never be our heart behind it. That should never be our motive. Like, man, I'm really going to get out of debt quick. I'm going to 20th, you know, instead of tithe. Anyway, so you know what I'm saying? The more I give, the more I'll get. That shouldn't be the heart. I want you to know, when did Abram do this? He was worshiping. It was an act of worship. And that's really what I'm going to land on when it's all said and done. But let me just, I want to clear up some things. Where do we stand on tithing? What is this whole thing? What does the Bible say? First thing I want to do is define tithing. The word tithe simply means this. It means tenth. That's what the word means. It just means a tenth. Now, later on, when you read the Levitical law, tithing, of course, was incorporated into the law. And I'll give you some scriptures if you want to look them up. Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32. Leviticus 27, 30 through 32. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 14. And there's many other places you can do that study on your own. But when the law came down, when Moses was given the law, that was given to the children of Israel, a tithe, that principle of the tithe was worked into the law. And you would tithe all of your income. But then there was like some tithes that would happen later, you know, every few years there was another tithe. And really what it ended up as is about 30%. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Because what are we paying taxes? About 30% of our income. But anyways, they would pay a tithe. And without getting into the study too in depth, the tithe was, yes, it was incorporated into the law. And there were some real practical, real good reasons for that. Number one is it provided for the priests. Remember the Levites? They weren't given an inheritance. They weren't given the land. They were to take care of the temple and everything else. And guess how they survived, a lot of them? It was the tithes that the people would bring in. When they would bring a tenth of their corn, the tenth of their flocks, a tenth of whatever, they gave that to the Lord. And it provided for the priests. Another thing it did was provide practically for the temple. It provided practically for the day-to-day ins and outs of just the temple life. So there were some real practical things that was happening there with the tithe. Now, I do not believe, however, I personally don't believe that the whole purpose of the tithe is just on that practical realm of financing stuff. In other words, what I'm trying to say is I don't think that the tithe is God's way necessarily of raising money, although it is. It's been said, and I agree, that the tithe is really God's way of raising kids. What I mean by that is this. We're greedy. We're all greedy. We all like to hoard our stuff. We all like to keep our thing. And God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to give a tenth. The first part. And the idea, by the way, of the tenth wasn't just like the last over tenth. It was the first tenth. It was the best. It was the off the top kind of the thing. I heard it put this way. A friend of mine, Brent Metter, was talking about this. And he said, you know, my parents taught me from a young age, if I was out there in the summer working a 10-hour day, bucking hay, that first hour I worked for God was, first hour I worked was I was working for God. I was just giving that to Him. And so the finances, first part of that, the tenth part of the income, first part, it's yours, Lord. It's the tithe is the Lord's. Now, whenever you start talking about tithe in the New Testament, there are those who say, now, wait a minute. Tithing is an Old Testament law. We in the church are not expected to tithe. That's the law. And what I would say to that is, you're right. It is in the law. But here's what you have to understand. The first mention of tithing was way, way, way before the law was ever given. What does that mean? Same thing with the Sabbath principle. Remember when we talked about that? To me, tithing, are we bound by law as Christians to tithe? No, absolutely not. However, do I believe in tithing? Do I personally believe in tithing? Yes. Because I have to? Because I'm under law? No. Because I personally believe, and again, you can disagree with this, by the way, but I personally believe that tithing is a principle. It's a spiritual principle that when done is nothing but a blessing. Do we have to tithe? We don't have to do it. We're not under the law. We're free. No way. We don't have to tithe. Do I think we should tithe? My personal conviction is that tithing is a spiritual principle that was established way before the law. For what purpose? For what point, you might say? Well, as I said earlier, it's God's way of raising kids. See, when you give your life to the Lord, it means you're giving Him your whole life. And I love that this kind of sums it up for me. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says this: honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruit of all your increase. What a great way. See, that's really, to me, the bottom line. What am I doing when I'm tithing? Am I saying, okay, I'm tithing, God, so now you owe me a blessing. Scratch out the check, put it in the basket. Or I'm doing good with God now because I've tithed. I'm doing everything right. Is that the heart of the idea? No, see, the idea of tithing is that you're honoring God with the first chunk of your income. And I believe personally that it is an incredible, wonderful blessing to tithe. And another reason is this. Jesus put it this way: where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Right? Where your treasure is, that's where. Now, I was explaining this to a couple last night. It's not where your heart is, that's where you'll put your treasure. That's how we think of it. Well, if I really love something, I'll invest the treasure of my money or my time or my energy into that thing. And so where my heart is, my treasure will follow. No. God puts it this way: where your treasure is, that's where your heart will follow. For example, if you're investing your treasure in the stock market, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying if you do, guess where your heart is. What's the first section of the paper that you check every day? The stocks. Why? Because you invested and you wanted to see how your stocks are doing. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's reality. So here's the thing. This is a great way of investing in the things of the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, when you invest in the kingdom of God, when you're giving that tenth, that first chunk, you're saying, Lord, this is yours. You're doing a couple of things. Number one, you're saying, thank you. You're saying, I am acknowledging that everything that I have gotten is from you. And the first chunk of the tenth, the first part right off the top, I'm giving it to you, Lord. It is yours. Thanks for the 90%, Lord, that you're letting me have. Isn't that a great way of thinking about it? I heard the worst teaching on tithing I've ever heard a few weeks ago. We were driving up from our vacation, and Regina and I were, and we were scamming the channels, and we found a Christian station. It was a talk show, and he was talking about giving and tithing. I kind of tuned in because I knew this chapter would be coming up. I thought, interesting, I'll kind of hear what this guy has to say. It sounded pretty good at first because he was talking about being in debt and over your head in debt. I know none of you could probably relate to that, but being in debt. And he says, you know, if you're in debt, I would encourage you to not stop giving. And I was saying, you know, that's right. That's good. But he says, but if you're really in debt and you can't afford to tithe, maybe just cut back for a while. And I just went, what? That's the worst advice I've ever heard in my entire life. Let me just say something. The way to get ahead is not to rob God. Rob God? Yeah, see, that's what Malachi, or Malachi, if you're Italian, the Italian prophet Malachi, in the last book of the Bible, or the Old Testament, rather, chapter 3, Malachi says this. And it's interesting because Malachi is dealing with the people who are putting on the face of serving God. They were giving God their second best. They were going through the motions of giving their heart to God, but they were not loving their wives, or they were not serving the Lord. They were giving the worst. The priests were offering the worst animals. And he said, you're going to give me that? God was saying, you're giving me that? Would you serve that to the governor of your country? And yet you're giving it to me? And he was indicting them for just going through the motions, but their heart being far from what they were doing. And he goes on to say in that theme in verse chapter 3, he says, you're cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be meat in my house. Prove me now henceforth, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer. For your sake, he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vines cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. This is interesting. He says, you're robbing me. And they would say, how are we robbing you? And God would say, in the tithes. Because in the law, it was clear that the tithe is the Lord's. And the way that I think is healthy to look at it is saying, you know what? I've just been, say you're blessed with $100. You really have been blessed with $90. Because the tithe is the first 10%, Lord, it's yours. Hey, let me give you a real good idea. In debt, tithe. Not in debt, tithe. Give to the Lord. Bust him off the first chunk and say, God, this is yours. Thank you for the rest that you're giving me. Thank you so much for blessing me. And I want to honor you, like it says in Proverbs. I'm honoring you, not just with my lips, Lord. I've given you my whole life. I'm trusting you with my finances. I'm giving you the whole kit and caboodle. Lord, praise you. Thank you. And when you do that, it's interesting because now all of a sudden you're investing your heart, not just your heart, your finances into the things of the kingdom of God. And it's interesting because here's what you got to know about giving to God. His economy is way different than ours. Here's the mistake I've made a few times. Well, if I can afford to tithe at the end of the month, then I'll give my check. You know what'll happen? You'll never be able to do it. I'm so glad that my mom and my dad from the get-go taught me to tithe. But I can remember being real frustrated. I can remember getting one of my first paychecks and my dad handing me the insurance bill for my car. $90, you know, or $100. This, and I, so like I was taught, I write my tithe check first. The first thing I do, I take 10% of my income. Boom, boom. That's the Lord. That's yours, Lord. Thanks. Give that to the Lord. Oh, now my bills don't add up. But you know what's great? Even when your bills, you know what's funny is this. At the end of the month, couldn't you use about 10% more to cover stuff? We could all use about 10% more money. If I just had 10% more, we could buy just enough more groceries. We'd have a little bit of a cush. But in addition, God says, give me the first tenth. What does that make us do? Listen, it makes us trust God. And I'm going to give you a word of advice. You can take this or leave it. But this is one of the steps probably for many in walking in faith. And that is, I don't dare you. God, this is the only place, Malachi chapter 3, where God says, test me on this. You notice that he says, test me. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. And I believe the storehouse speaks of in our text, the local church, where the food is being distributed, so to speak. Bring your tithe in. Why, so the pastor can get rich? No. Tithing's not about me. It's not about the building. It's not about, it's about you and God. It's about the heart. And he says, bring the tithes and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and bless you. He goes on to say, I'll rebuke the devourer and I'll keep your fruits from casting their fruit before. What does that mean? Listen, there's a devourer out there. You know what's funny is in the times of my life where I've held back from God, it seems like everything around me breaks. My car breaks down. My house needs work. I can't cover this. But it's interesting. If you honor God in your finances, it's completely against our economics. It's God economy. You honor God in your finances. He has this way of just getting you through the month. And you just say, this doesn't. How many of us have written out the tithe check and then done your budget and say, this doesn't pencil? We're going under. This is it. Sayonara. And yet, isn't it interesting that God is so faithful? He's so faithful. Let me reiterate, tithing to me is not an investment scheme. It's just a way of honoring God with your whole life. We honor him with most of our life, but don't touch my checkbook, you know? To me, honestly, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where your mouth stops and your actions start. And it's interesting because the tithe is a great place to start. But also you see in the word that there was also free will offerings. See, I think a tithe is a great place to start. But may that not be where we stop giving. Because you know what? There's also times where God may put on your heart to give to a mission organization or to buy groceries for a friend or to, you know what I'm saying? May that not be the end of our giving. May that just be the beginning point of our giving. Amen. I know this is a very uncomfortable topic because finances are tight for everybody. We live in a really tough economy right now, but I'm saying this, test God on this, test God on this. I dare you. I triple dog dare you to honor God with your finances and see what happens. Now, I am saying this all at the risk of coming across as a pastor who's trying to raise money for the church. But I hope that you know my heart by now enough to know that I am not one of those pastors that every, this is probably the first time we've talked about tithing in 6-8 months. This is not a scheme by the church leadership because we're looking at trying to buy a new church building, so we got to bolster the tithes. The reason we're talking about tithing right now is because it's in chapter 14. And this is the great place to deal with it. Do you hear my heart on that? It's not an investment thing. And by the way, on tithing, and I don't mean to camp on this subject too much here, but here, a real important thing to say is that, you know, a lot of people don't give because they say, well, what's that church doing with my money? How do I know that they're spending it right? Let me first say this. That's the wrong attitude. Because whether a church spends the money right or not is not the issue. The issue is, did you honor God with your finances? Did you really give it away? Because when you give that tenth, it should be given away. It's not mine anymore. It's the Lord's. Then you have to trust that the God is working through the leadership of the church to allocate those funds correctly. But really, that's not the issue at all. But I do want to say this, is that number one, I hope you guys know, and I just say this because there's been so much problems with finances in the church as a whole. First of all, I want you to know that I have no idea who tithes and doesn't tithe in this church. I'm not directing this at anybody because we have a system set up where I do not count the tithes. I do not look at the names of who's tithing. I have no idea if you're giving or if you're not giving. We have, other pastors and deacons and people that deal with that. We have a foolproof system set up to where there's accountability. There's more than one person who counts these things. They each double check, sign off on it, deposit. It's handled to where it can't be messed with or dabbled with by me or by anybody. Then when those funds come in, the way that they're spent is, by the way, to number one, just the daily needs of living in this, you know, in the society that we live in, the church building. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a lot of ministries, this little tiny church that you guys, because there's so many faithful givers, we are able to do huge ministries as a little church. We have a radio station that we support. We have a whole media ministry, a web ministry, a CD ministry. We give to missionaries. God is using you guys because of the finances that come in. You have a full-time pastor on staff. You have two full-time pastors on staff. You have two office people on staff. And all that to say is that God uses those things, but may that not be the heart of why we're giving it. You hear me on that? Our heart is that we're just worshiping God. It's worship. So, man, I feel like I've said 100 million things. All that to say is this. The tithe is the Lord's. Abram honored God with the tithe. And he did it, listen, and if I can get one thing down, listen, it was worship. That's the deal for me. It's to be worship. It's not to be a heartless act that you do just to stay on good terms with God or whatever. I mean, every time that basket goes by and you put something in, Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It blesses God when we say, I could hold on to this money, but I'm honoring God here. I'm giving back to you. I love you, Lord. You've blessed me a ton. I give it back right back to you. Bless your people. Do what you will with it. Does that make sense? Is that confused everybody? Okay, good. Well, let's move on. Back to our text here. Abram tithes to Jesus, Melchizedek. Gave him tithes. Tithe means tenth. So the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Ooh, that sounds like an interesting bargain. The king of Sodom says, give me the people. You can keep the goods. Isn't that just like Satan saying, you can have all the stuff you want. And by the way, the word persons there can be rendered souls. Give me the souls. You can keep as much stuff as you want. I wonder how many souls have been sold for stuff, for materialism. And yet I love this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from you a thread of a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say that I've made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Ener, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them eat their portion. In other words, he says, dude, in the Hebrew it's dude. He says, dude, I'm not going to take a shoelace from you except the food that my soldiers, my men had to eat. They're not going to vomit it back up and give it to you. They'll hold on to that. But I'm not going to give you anything because I don't want you to turn around and say, check what I did. I made Abram rich. I love this about Abram because it would have been so, I mean, think about that. Abe, you can keep all the plasma TVs. Abram, you can keep all the cars. You can keep all the, you know, I mean, if you equate it to our day and age, that's exactly what we're talking about. For him, it was like, have all the goats. You know, you can have all the cows and stuff. And we're like cows. And he'd be like, oh man, that's tempting. Ooh, you know, but so you got to put it in context for us. Keep all the TVs, keep all the gadgets, keep all the computers, keep all. And he says, I'm not taking a thing from you. I love this. And it's been said, and I think it's rightfully so, that I think one of the reasons Abram was able to withstand the temptation of materialism was because he had the proper view of materialism. In other words, he was interested in God's economy. He had just done what? Tithed. He had just given his finances to the Lord. He was thinking correctly along the financial realm. And he says, wait a minute. I don't want your money. World, I don't want you, what you have to offer me, because you're not going to get the credit for what God's doing in my life. By the way, you'll never see at this church fundraising schemes. Oh, what about Sunday night? Well, that's different. What I'm talking about is I get letters kind of frequently. I have in the past. I haven't, you know, gotten too many. Or I'll have people call me and say, hey, I've got a great investment opportunity for your church to help you raise funds. Okay, if you can sell calendars or you can sell this or do that. You're not going to see that stuff at this church. Why? Because I'm not going to buy into worldly ways of fundraising so that the world can. And there's too many churches, in my opinion, that are run like IBM or some other corporate thing. Are we incorporated? Yes, we have to be by law. Do we play by all the legal rules? Yes, absolutely. But this is not some business. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. And if God is in this ministry, God will provide for this ministry. And that is the approach that we take as elders, as we make financial decisions in unity. We pray about those decisions. Is this something that the church needs? Is it the best we can get for our money? Is this something that is this what the Lord would have us do right now? We pray through things like that. But what we won't do is go to the world for tips on how to raise money. So you can rest assured in that. But I like that. Abram says, no thanks to the world. He says, no, I lifted up my hand to heaven. I'm not taking anything from you. You're not going to say I made Abram rich. And after these things, the word of the Lord came. Don't worry, we're just going to do one verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. We'll stop on this verse, but I want to tie this in because it flows. Notice what God, finally, I mean, what an event in Abram's life. I mean, this is huge. His brother gets taken away, and so he bands together his guys. They go out after him. They have victory. They come back. He meets, what a contrast, the king of righteousness, and worships him in a very practical way, in a really neat, wonderful way. And then he meets the king of Sodom, and he resists him. I mean, what a day Abram's had. But then it says, when it's all said and done, that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and God says, fear not. By the way, this is the first time you hear God saying, fear not. Fear not. Now, by virtue of the fact that God said to Abram, fear not, shows us that Abram was probably scared. He was probably fearful at this point. You might say, well, why was he fearful? Well, think about it. He just took on four kings. And he's thinking in the back of his mind, I bet they're going to regroup. What did I just do? I had this huge victory. We won this huge battle, but I wonder, I've found that to be true. Maybe you have too. This is a principle. You gotta get this down. After every spiritual victory, count on a counterattack. Whether we're talking about our church as a whole or your life individually. You know, I'll talk to people who would like, you know, at a church service will really feel the Lord talking to them, and they'll just really commit their lives to the Lord. And I'll talk to them a week later and say, man, my job's gone down the toilet. This has happened in my life. And I go, you think Satan's happy that you've given your life to Jesus and that you're trying to live and clean up and not smoke anymore or drink or party or do whatever? You think the enemy's happy about that? No. Now, the great thing is this. You don't have to worry, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to be freaked out about it, but you just got to know, listen, it's been brought to my attention over the last couple weeks, because I don't know if you've noticed, but God's doing a neat thing here. God's doing a neat thing in this church and in you guys and in this county. And it's him. But I'll tell you, every time we step forward, the enemy attack. Look at the Passion movie. I feel so bad for Mel right now. He is taking it. He really is. I think of Britney Spears. What? What do you mean by that? A couple of weeks ago in Inglewood, California, Britney Spears and her mom went down for an altar call and got saved. And now she's gone public and saying that she's going to be celibate. She's going to be, you know, she's going to do all these things, and she's trying to get her life right. I just read an article today. She's going to church. She's going to counseling. She's praying with her mom. The world, when you read these articles about that, they are ripping her apart. They're killing her with their words. And I go, man, it really costs sometimes to stand up for Jesus Christ. It's not easy to do. There's attacks that come, but Jesus said, says in the word, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, take up my cross daily and follow me. And I'll tell you, we're in a battle, guys. We can't forget this. We're in a battle. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. And I don't say that to freak us out or whatever, but what I'm saying is, man, when you move forward and you have victories in your life, just know that the enemy's not happy about it. But here's the thing. God says, don't fear. Don't worry. Why? Two things. Number one, he says, I'm your protection. He says, I am your shield. I'm your shield. Note that. God is your shield. I was thinking about, what does that mean? That God's a shield? Because that theme is kind of working throughout the Word of God. Psalm 28, other places. Not just that, but he also calls himself, you know, he says, you can dwell under the shadow of my wing. Ideas like that. What's a shield? A shield is something that protects you from a battle, right? Listen, the only way that an arrow or a sword can hit you is if it goes through the shield first. It's good to have a reliable shield. You're only as safe as your shield. Listen, God is our shield. Listen to that. Listen, God is your shield. You know what that means? Nothing is going to come your way unless it's gone through him first. Am I saying that you'll never have problems? Am I saying you're never going to have hard times? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. I'm saying just the opposite. But you can take comfort in this. God is your shield, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And if you stay behind that shield, that's the safest place you can be. Will he sometimes allow hard times to come through? Yep, he will. But he screened them. And he knows what they'll do, and they're only something that's going to benefit you in the long run. Now, another interesting thing about a shield is they only work if you stay behind them. And I've seen this happen, where people, Christians, brothers, sisters in the Lord, they wander off away from the shield, and boom, they get hit by the world. What do you mean? They wander off from the place of being close to Jesus. They stop fellowshipping at church. They neglect their Bible and reading the word, and they neglect prayer and all this stuff. And then they wonder why in the world they've just gotten slammed by the world. Listen, a shield only works if you stay behind it. Stay tucked behind the shield, guys. Stay tucked behind Jesus Christ. Let him take the blows, because we're not strong enough to take them. Amen. The safest place you can be is close to Jesus. because he's your shield. So he's your protection, but he's not only your protection, he's your provision. He says, and I am your exceedingly great reward. I love that. I gotta hurry this up. I could spend all night on this. Why does he say that? I wonder if Abe was thinking, man, I just gave away a lot of stuff. I could have used all that stuff that I said no to. I wonder if he was just, you ever make a decision, you know it's the right decision, but then you kind of question it later and you're like, maybe I should have done that. Maybe that was God's way of providing for me. What am I going to do now? And so God says, number one, I'm your protection, but I'm also, number two, your provision. I like that. He says, I am thy great, exceedingly great reward. I am thy shield and I am your exceeding great reward. Notice that the Lord not only was the rewarder, listen, the point is, God is the reward. Oh, how I hope and pray that we get this in this church. That God is our reward. You understand what I'm saying? There was lots of stuff that Abram needed. There was lots of promises that God made, but God said, and I don't know how to communicate this so we all get it. It's just got to be the Lord. Listen, he is the reward. It's him. You think you need provision. You think you need a raise. You think you need a new car. You think you need a new house. You think you need this. You think you need a change of relationship. You think you, but what you really need is Jesus. This is the beginning of the I am statements. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am, you know, all the list goes on. God said, I am that I am to Moses. And man, I want to get this more in my life. What I really need is not something from God. What I really need is just more God. And man, it's a red letter, huge, mark it on your calendar day. When you get this as a Christian, when you finally get this, it's not something I need from Jesus. What I'm really needing is just more Jesus. It's him. It's all about him. It's all about the person, the reality of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ in my life. And what I'm really hungry for, what I'm longing for, the need that I have is not that other person, not that more money, not that relief from my situation. I just need more Jesus in my life. He is our reward. Amen. You know what? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be stoked because we say, yeah, look at my mansion. The streets are made of gold. This is heaven. The waves are perfect. They're peeling. This is heaven. You know? You know what's going to make heaven heaven? Jesus is going to be there. And we're going to see him and we're going to go, Jesus is here. And we're going to bow down and we're going to chuck our crowns at his feet and we're going to lay flat on our face and we're going to be completely 100% fulfilled. Not because he blessed us with a bunch of rewards and stuff, which he probably will. We'll say, great, that's wonderful, but Jesus is here. He is the reward. Not just the rewarder. It's him. It's him. It's him. It's him. May we be a church, a people that seek the rewarder even more than the rewards. Amen. It's about Jesus. And we do love you. We love you, but your Bible says the reason we love you is because you loved us first. And Lord, we also know that he has been forgiven much, loves much. That's why we love you. We realize, God, that we didn't earn your blessings. We didn't earn salvation. You gave it to us, and it cost you everything. But thank you. We praise you. Lord, if I've said anything to confuse the matter on any matter we talked about tonight, forgive me. But I pray that we would really hear your heart on these issues, on tithing and giving, and that we would realize that there's a heart issue behind all this. And Lord, that we would be those who care and seek after our brothers and sisters who've gone astray and give us love. And Lord, may we be those who just tuck ourselves daily behind the shield of you. Lord, may we be those who seek not a reward necessarily, not seek your hand, but seek your face. You are our exceeding great reward. Lord, I can think of no greater reward than getting to heaven and hearing you say as you look at me, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's enough reward for me. I just want to be where you are. We just want to do well. We want to live for you. Bless my brothers and sisters in this church in Jesus' name. Amen.